Let's say a prayer before we start our meetings this morning. God, we thank you for the opportunity today to meet together with like-minded individuals in the church you call a new creature, your body. We thank you for the instructions you've given us in your word, that we're able to rightly divide them to understand your will. And we're so appreciative of the spiritual blessings you've given us in Christ and the opportunity to do ministry for you and with each other. Amen. Then this morning we will be having what we call a chart lesson. And we call them chart lessons because we bought this whiteboard for a function. That's to draw pictures on it. And the kids know that every Sunday. They seem to do so after every lesson. But we try to visualize the scripture to know where things happen and when things occur in relation to one another. And this helps us understand what God has done throughout history in this big book of his. And so this morning I'd like to go through that. We go through a lesson like this 5 or 6 times every year, and it's very helpful to remind ourselves of the big picture of the scripture, so that when you deal with questions and deal with scenarios in conversations that you have, you can have in your mind this big picture view of the scripture, which very few people are cognizant of, it seems like. The Bible is not simply a collection of pithy quotes or a list of 700,000 words of laws. That's not the Bible. And so you got to know how it's made up. You got to know the content of this book to appreciate the greatness of it. And so you got to have this big picture view. Thus, we're going to go through that today, the Bible in an hour. And I'd like to do it today from the perspective of asking the big questions of life. The big questions like, who am I? How did everything begin? How did it all begin? Why am I here? What's the purpose of life? How is it going to end? I mean, these are huge questions, okay? These extend past one person's lifetime. In fact, they're so big that many of us are less concerned with them because what's more important to us is the urgent, the immediate, the right now, what's in front of me. And yet these are legitimate questions to ask about the human condition, the human existence. Where are we all going? Right? What is the purpose to life in all of this? Or some more religious-minded questions, why does evil exist in the world? Why are there so many tragedies? Did God create it this way? Is this what God intended? Why does God not do miracles or intervene to judge evil in this world? Why doesn't he intervene to help people with their physical circumstances? Are these big enough questions for you? Are there any questions bigger than these? These are like the large questions. Why doesn't God do miracles like he did before, like the scripture says? And more maybe practical-oriented, which religion or which church, which denomination is the right one, is true? Why are there so many? Doesn't matter. And how do we save ourselves from guilt, shame, regret, failures, mistakes, depression, hopelessness, all of these things that seem to oppress humanity? How do we get deliverance from them? These are the biggest questions in life. And the suggestion this morning is that perhaps when you ask these big questions, it requires a bigger perspective than just you. Thus, another reason to draw what we do from the Bible, which will span from the beginning to the end. That's the biggest perspective you can get. Okay? And so when answering big questions, sometimes it's helpful to get that big perspective to find the answers. So that's what we're going to do today. Okay? With that, I'll be drawing the central, most important event in human history, which is the cross. So you would say that, you're a preacher. But I say that having considered human history, okay, there's all the historical events, this event, the man associated with it, has forever changed human history. We're still dealing with the ramifications, and I'm talking about saved people, I'm talking about the world, everyone. The ramifications of what happened 2,000 years ago in a man's life that lived a lot younger than half of us here, right? I'm past my Jesus here. Some of you haven't reached it yet. 33 is about when he died, right? That's pretty young. And so that man's short life, what happened, why, we're still debating it. Half the religions of the world, in fact, more so, consult the things happening 2,000 years ago and beyond in the scripture. So that's the central event of human history. Jesus literally changed the world. Changed history. We have to consider that. We can't deny it outright. What does the Bible say, however, about this event? What does the scripture say about this central event in human history, which, of course, is a big portion of it? Well, life began over here. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and he created life in the book of Genesis. And then we learn quickly in the book of Genesis that sin enters. In Genesis 1, it was not good after the sixth day that man be alone, but after he created a man and a woman on the seventh day, he rested and he said it was very good. And so things were good at one point. Do you remember the good old days? No, you can't. They haven't been good since the beginning of Genesis, okay? Sin quickly entered. We'll put that sin there. Where once humanity was created with the ability to choose whether to obey God or not, they chose quickly, as is the case, to disobey God. Now, this was not a disruption of what God foresaw. He knew this was going to happen, which raises another big question theologically, is why in the world did God allow sin? Why didn't, when Eve reached up for the apple, God intervene and say, wait, stop, you know, and like, you know, her hand disappeared or something like this. Couldn't he have done that? But you know, this is to not understand the purpose for which God created things in the beginning anyway. See, God knew when he created life that it would cause problems. He knew that. That's not a problem for God, because God also knew how he would solve the problems, you see. And so more valuable than preventing sin, which would require us not being created at all, he creates and anticipates the problem and provides the solution for it. Ooh, I'm getting ahead of the story here. Okay, life begins. Sin entered. And then quickly read in Genesis the beginning of the events that lead to the cross of Christ, including a promise made to a man. Remember Abraham? God made him a promise. And in this promise was God's part of God's purpose to bless the world. He wanted to bless a world of sinners, right? And he promised that in Abraham, all the world will be blessed. Okay? After Abraham, you have the law. And so you have Moses here, who God gave commandments. So you have a section of the Bible there that dictates what God is righteousness according to God and what is unrighteousness for a nation of people. And so you have this third thing, a nation. Most of the Bible in the Old Testament especially is taken up by the history of a nation of people. Okay, a chief in this nation, you might draw David being the second king of Israel and being the most prominent king in Israel, the one who helped conquer the land so that the nation could be established ultimately, and the one who God promised a kingdom. Okay, by the way, I forgot to mention, when God created the world in the beginning, he created Adam and Eve, and he told them to have dominion on the earth. When we read through the Old Testament, we start to see that God creates gives a promise to a people, a law to those people, and establishes a nation. And to David, he promises that this dominion would have a king of David's line that would sit forever. Thus, a king dominion, a kingdom. That's what that means. Okay? Thus, the kingdom that God was promising now through Israel over the earth, so that through a nation, the world would be blessed. Here we get blessings coming down from God through the nation of Israel. This is what the Bible is describing. Okay? Moving on. After David and the nation of the Scripture, you have a bunch of prophets. And these prophets, maybe the greatest of these prophets would be, who's the greatest of the prophets? Trick question, huh? I'm in the Old Testament. The Baptists. I'm not a Baptist. Okay? But John the Baptist, Jesus says, was the greatest of the prophets. Why? Because he was the one who preceded the coming of Christ. He's the one that preached. The one that comes after me is the one greater than me. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. He's the Christ. So you have John the Baptist representing the prophets here, which includes some 17 other prophetic writers in the Old Testament. Okay? And so we quickly go through the Old Testament and find that God has created life, sin has entered, and now as he tries to institute his solution to this, he gives a promise to a man, a law to a people with power. Remember Moses and all the power he gave him. And a nation ruled by a king and prophets to give them God's word. And all of this, the Bible describes as his covenant with Israel. The promise, the law, the nation that was spoken by the prophets as the world began. It's all part of this covenant contract obligation that God started here. Creates life, sin enters, and said, I promise to bring blessing and salvation to the earth by my righteous standard through this nation according to how the prophet spoke. Right? And so we have this covenant. This covenant would ultimately be fulfilled right here in this kingdom.
covenant fulfilled.
Always looking to the future here of that fulfilled covenant. Then we come to Jesus' life. Look at Romans 15, verse 8. First verse of the day. I take you here to show you the significance of what Jesus' ministry on earth was about. Even though the cross is the central event of human history, we don't learn about the significance of the cross while Jesus was on the earth. Because when Jesus came to the earth, even though we later learn he came to die, that was his ultimate goal, when he first came to the earth and during his ministry, that wasn't what he communicated. He came and preached that he's the fulfillment of the promise and the law to the nation of Israel, where the prophets wrote about, right? And so when Jesus came, he came to fulfill these covenants, this covenant to Israel. Romans 15, verse 8, it says, I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision, another name for Israel. That's how they're identified as that nation. For the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Already I've given you knowledge of the scripture here so you can read things that seem very religious that make sense now. Because when it talks about the promises made to the fathers, you realize, oh, God promised Abraham that he would have a dominion and bless the world through his people, Israel, right? And that's what Jesus came to do, Romans 15, verse 8, to confirm the promises. You see? Romans 15, 8 is talking about what most people consider the red letters, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This area before Christ's death, right? That's what it's talking about here. And it says Jesus was a minister of the circumcision to confirm the promise made to the fathers. He came under that covenant. He came under the law. He came to Israel, and he came fulfilling prophecy. Almost everything you read about Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is a fulfillment of prophecy, down to the words that he says. It's amazing. Hundreds of prophecies fulfilled in Jesus' ministry, written in the scripture centuries before. So then we have Jesus' death, which when he spoke of it, finally, halfway through his ministry was almost over. And it says in Matthew 16 that he began to tell his disciples that he would have to die on the cross, and Peter did not believe him. His disciples didn't understand the central event of human history, but it did occur. He died. The good news for Peter and the apostles was that he didn't stay dead, right? Which they didn't understand, but he rose from the dead. Right? His resurrection then became a matter of praise for the 12 apostles, because now that he's risen from the dead, we can continue with preaching him as the Messiah. It's not very good to preach a dead Messiah, because the Messiah promises to bring the kingdom, and he didn't do it. Right? Jews today reject Jesus as the true Messiah because when he came, he didn't bring the kingdom, which was promised to Israel. Right? Jesus resurrected from the dead, giving Peter and the apostles, and thus the whole New Testament authorship there, basis to say Jesus is the Christ, because his death wasn't final. He's still alive. He rose from the dead and say, I'm going to come again, is what he said, to bring the kingdom. And so he said, I'm going to come in the future to establish his kingdom. Right? Look at Acts chapter 2. Jesus didn't just rise from the dead, however. He just rose from the dead and didn't go anywhere else. He'd still be here today. You ever thought about that? Christians say Jesus rose from the dead. Well, show me where he is. That would seem to prove Christianity, wouldn't it? If Jesus simply stayed on the earth, wouldn't that just totally prove Christianity? Yes, I've been around for 2,000 years. Prove it very easily. You know, it's very simple. You see, if God's purpose through history was simply to give people visible evidence that what he says is true, there's many ways he could have done so. You might say, well, why didn't he? Well, we'll do that here in a moment. You see, the fundamental thing that God requires when he creates humanity is for them to trust him. And the only way to set up a situation where people trust someone else truly is when you don't deceive them or put in front of them some sort of physical, evidence. Okay? Because that doesn't require trust at all. It doesn't require some sort of faith to see something. Right? Faith is something that you believe based on what you hear that is evidence, but you don't see it. Right? And this determines true trust. Is when you don't see the fruit, how do you respond? Right? Consider your marriages. Oh, we don't want to go there this morning. Right? Do you trust your spouse? How do you know if you trust your spouse? It's based on the times you don't see them. There's no need to trust your spouse. You're with them 24/7 right next to them. You know, you see everything that's going on. Let them go out there a little bit. Where are they? Don't know what's going on. Well, do you trust your spouse? You see, that's where that's challenged. You see, when you don't see something, the whole illustration there is that when you don't see something, that's where your trust is made clear, whether it exists or not. You see, people say, why doesn't God reveal himself? Well, he's revealed himself through Scripture and throughout history. But he doesn't do it every day of every minute in the way that he's done it before because he requires of you faith. Jesus, when he resurrected from the dead, one of his 12 disciples, remember Thomas, who doubted, right? He wasn't the first one to doubt, by the way. Peter, James, and John doubted as well. They just saw him before Thomas. So their doubt was squelched when they saw him. Thomas wasn't there to see him, and so he still doubted. Thus, he gets the label Doubting Thomas. But when he saw Jesus, Jesus said, blessed is the man, Thomas, that believes and does not see. You see, you have the privilege of seeing me. And by the way, you say, well, that means Thomas's faith wasn't challenged, right? Well, God chose him, and Thomas's faith was challenged in other ways before. But the point being is that God considers faith the primary response from humanity that engenders the worthiness of his blessing. Okay. It's not what you do, because God doesn't need anything from you. He simply wants you to respond to him and thank you, Lord. I trust you. I acknowledge you as God, right? And what you're doing for me. That's not what happened in the garden. They thought they were entitled to every tree in the garden, right? And throughout human history, people thought, well, I'm entitled to this. God simply can't take it away. God made it all. The life that you breathe comes from God. And the actions you perform of saying, I put myself above God, is declaring yourself in competition with God, you see. In itself is a sin. You're claiming authority that is not yours, right? In the same way in our modern society, when you claim authority that is not yours, you get reprimanded. You get fined. You get thrown in jail. Because there's something you're trying to do that is not yours to do. You say, well, it's a righteous thing to put people in jail. So I went to my neighbor's house and took him out of his bed and threw him in jail. It's not your job. You would go to jail for doing that. You see, but you see what the problem here is, there's an authority for these things. God, the Creator, the Lord, the God, that's what God means, has ultimate authority. When humanity spurns him and says, I'm going to do what I want, you're denying the very fact that you exist because of him. You see? Which is why honor thy father and mother was a pretty important commandment, and why the punishment ultimately, if the full extent were measured out, was death. Not because every time a kid disobeyed, God said, kill him, but because the severity of the crime was that ultimately the full extent of the law could mean death, or anything lesser than that, depending on what the judges determined. Many times, cleaning your room does not require death. Right? So, you know, you judge righteous judgment. But that's why that was, is because God is the Father, right? And he creates these beings, and whether they honor, they respect, they give thanksgiving to God is what God's looking at. Well, I'm preaching now. Let's get back to the chart. So in Acts 1, Jesus left. Have I got to that point yet? He rose from the dead. He's not around, and he's gone. Well, where'd he go? He ascended to heaven, according to Acts 1, which seems odd, because if he's the king of the kingdom, why would he leave? Right? Well, he left. In Acts 1 and Acts 2, his apostles were given power. They start to preach something. I'll put up here what Peter said in Acts 2:16. What was going on at Pentecost when God gave power to his apostles? Acts 2:16, Peter says, this is that which Joel spoke was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days. Notice that? Peter says, these are the last days in Acts 2. And in the last days I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and so on and so forth. Down in verse 19, I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. Do you guys see that happening today? No. 1,000 years ago, Peter said these are the last days. These are the things God said was going to happen. Down in verse 20, the sun will be turned to darkness, moon turned to blood before that great notable day of the Lord. Peter said these are the last days. He said that the day of the Lord is coming. And he preaches repentance. Else, you receive God's judgment and wrath for your sins. Apparently, when Jesus came, he came ministering, confirming the promises, and says the promises will be fulfilled, but first it has to be a judgment. And the prophets spoke over and over again about the day of the Lord, which means that no longer is the kingdoms of this world the highest authority on the planet, ruling in corruption and unrighteousness and injustice and all that sort of thing. Instead, Christ will have his day, and his day will first of all judge the wrongs and then institute the right. That's how it works. Okay? And so Peter preached, these are the last days, and these things are going to happen according to prophecy, so that the day of the Lord will come and the kingdom. So Peter preached in Exodus 16. Now we're 2,000 years removed from that, and it has not happened. In Luke 24, verse 49, Jesus told his apostles to wait at Jerusalem until this power came so that they could preach this message. What happened? Look at Acts chapter 7. One of these apostles here, one of these disciples, was preaching in Acts 7. His name was Stephen. And he was preaching to Israel throughout their history, saying, God gave you promises and the law and the nation and prophets and gave you the Messiah and gave you the power that you see this day and the miracles they're performing. And he says, all throughout, you guys have rejected him. In Acts 7, verse 51, you stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears. He's speaking here to Israel, their leaders. You do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, Christ, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. What happened to John the Baptist? He died. I'm going to draw my generic skull and bones here. He died. What happened to their Messiah? He died. They killed him. In Acts 7, in these verses, when he says, looks up into heaven and says, I see Jesus and you've slain him, right? They looked on him and they stoned him to death. He died. Filled with the Holy Ghost. What kind of power is that? Couldn't even protect Stephen to stay alive. God was giving them opportunity. Death's not a problem for God, by the way. Okay, he gives resurrection life. But they killed John the Baptist, the greatest of the prophets. They killed Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They killed Stephen, the apostles filled with the power of the Holy Ghost. Apparently, God's covenanted people aren't living up to being the channel of blessing that God determined that they be. This can't come when this happens every time God tries to intervene through his chosen people with all his blessings that he gave them. Okay? And so Romans 11:32 teaches us something. In Romans 11:32, it said Paul preaches here, speaking about these things, and says that when God saw that they crucified his prophets, well, they killed his prophets, they crucified his son, and they stoned Stephen, filled with the power of the Holy Ghost. Paul says God has concluded them all in unbelief. Include them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. Now, that last part there is kind of a change. The first part, include them all in unbelief, seems to make sense. I mean, obviously, it seems like the world does not want God. Even his covenanted people, they don't want him. Okay? And at this point, and the last days where Peter preached, judgment would come just around the door. And after the world rejecting God, which gives God every right to say, well, now's the time. There's no one in belief, right? I'm going to bring judgment into my kingdom. At this point, God says, I'm going to have mercy on everyone. Why? How? After the world's rejected him, God, the righteous judge, has every means to give judgment. Why should he give mercy? Well, this is where we learn in Paul's epistles about a mystery revealed. Paul talks about Ephesians 3 and Romans 16:25. Look at Romans 16:25, since you're there. Now to him that is a power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Now we've already preached Jesus Christ once. And how did we do so? We preached him as one who confirmed the promises made to the fathers, right? This kingdom coming, there's a promise made to Abraham. Matthew 1:1 says the son of Abraham, the son of David. David was given a promise of a king. Jesus was that king. The prophet spoke about his life and the kingdom come. He came to confirm the promises. Romans 16:25 says, Paul's preaching that Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. Now, we have the world beginning over here. And Paul says there's a preaching of Jesus that was kept secret from all this time. That's interesting. Apparently, there's a mystery revealed that was unknown. We'll draw Paul up here, because that's the guy who receives this revelation, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, that was unknown according to God's purpose and covenant since the world began. Okay? Paul, the leader of the rebellion. He was there at the stoning of Stephen. He was alive at the crucifixion of Jesus and the death of John the Baptist. He was representative of the rebellion of his chosen people and thus the world. Right? There was no other nation that would bless God. Israel was given every opportunity to, and they rejected him. His name was Saul, leader of the rebellion. God saves him by his grace in Acts 9. He appears to him and gives him an apostleship, saying, look, I'm going to tell you the real reason why I died. Because this speaks to my purpose from before the world began. My eternal purpose since before the world began. Okay? Which we didn't read about in Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Yep, created the fish, created the oceans, created the man. Paul's talking now about something God had kept secret, about his purpose and his will for the fullness of times. Okay. What does this mystery entail? It's a very good question. When Paul starts preaching about the mystery, and by the way, it's the mystery of Christ and his cross. And so we can, I don't know if we cover that over. It's the mystery of Christ and his cross, right? And it speaks about how people can possess salvation from their sins. How people can receive this by his grace, which is God's work on behalf of men who can't perform it. What's the work? The cross, right? It speaks about this new creature that is not something God had already created. Well, God had created a covenanted people with a promise and a nation and prophets. He created this whole thing, Israel, and the law and all this history, right? But now he's talking about a new creature, which he calls the body of Christ, the church, okay? This is what the mystery is. It's how people can possess God's grace and be a part of this new creature, right? Back here, it was how God fulfilled his promise through a nation about a future hope as part of the nation of Israel on the earth. See the difference, right? So this mystery revealed. All of this would be received by faith, which we learn in Paul's epistles. I said before, faith is what God requires. This is what we finally learn after God takes away everything that he's added through human history that he's created. Whether it be the nation of Israel, whether it be the laws, whether it be his covenant promises. He says, I'm offering it now without all that contract. It's just freely given to you when you believe my finished work. You say, how can it be by grace? How can you possess it? Because it's about his finished work, not about his unfinished work. Why is it by grace? Because he did the work, not you. How is it a new creature? Because he rose from the dead, creating this the head of this church called the body of Christ that will reside eventually in heavenly places. By the way, that has to do with God's eternal purpose. Because the problem, as we see it, from our perspective on the planet, is that we've got political problems on this earth. That's true. God had a solution for it. He still has a solution for it. But that's not ultimately the problem. It's not just this earth. There's a corruption in the entire universe. There's positions in heavenly places, and this is what God has revealed to the Apostle Paul, that not only on the earth, but in heaven, all things will be in Christ. Okay? And so, righteousness will reign. You say, well, what does this mean? It seems like you're just putting your man in the positions. What does it mean to have the kingdom of God in heaven and earth? What does it mean in Ephesians 1:9, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, all will be together in one in Christ? Well, what that means is, well, I don't know if I want to go there right now. I'll get there in a moment. Before we go there, let me draw one more thing up here just for your edification. This is the scripture from beginning to end. Where do you get all the information, you say? Well, I'll show you. Genesis covers this material right here. You keep reading in the Bible and you get to the other four books of the Torah, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. They talk about this law, right? You get to some 12 books of history about the nation of Israel. including the Chronicles and Kings. That's where he learned about David and the nation, right? There are 17 other books that are prophetic books that we put John the Baptist as the greatest of, but you have minor prophets, greater prophets, all written over hundreds of years to speak about the coming of a man and a fulfillment of a judgment and a kingdom. Okay? You move on and you get four of these books that people call the Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, or the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah to Israel. You've got the book of Acts, where right here you learn about the ascension, the last days preaching of Peter, the power given to the apostles in their ministry. Paul was an apostle that wrote more books than anyone else in the scripture, Romans through Philemon, 13 epistles. And then you've got these nine books written by Hebrews, Peter, James, and John, the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, that speak about this coming kingdom and the coming tribulation and how Israel's going to get there. That is 66 books, folks. That's the scripture. I told you I'd teach the whole Bible, and I've done it, right? Lots of details, lots of more information, but that's, in summary, God's purpose from beginning to end. Life begins, well, first, he had a purpose. Life begins, sin enters, he implements the solution in that he creates a nation with a covenant promise and promises a king and prophesies a future event. He sends the Savior who dies and resurrects. He gives power of the Holy Ghost in his absence to the apostles whom Israel crucifies. At this point, he counts Israel in unbelief, the whole world's rejection against him. And so he chooses, according to his purpose, to give grace to everyone instead of judgment immediately. One last opportunity for salvation to all. Thus, it's God's will in 1 Timothy 2:4 that all men be saved and come to knowledge of the truth based on what Christ did on the cross, his death and resurrection. If you're saved, you're part of this body of Christ, which will eventually partake in God's kingdom and heavenly places. In the future, there's a coming day of judgment in which Christ will return and judge the world and then establish his kingdom forever on this planet and fulfilling God's ultimate purpose of reigning and ruling again in heaven and earth without unrighteousness, without sin. You say, well, that's all fine and good. Now we know what the Bible says, so what? I don't know if I believe it to be true. You ever think about that? I'm going to go through the Bible now. He said, that's fine and good. Now you have information that many Christians don't know. The whole scripture. We're trying to teach through the Bible verse by verse, and it's taken us a while. I think we've gone through some 20 books in the last 10 years. That's slow. Right? I mean, I encourage you all to do your own book summaries of the scripture to learn what the Bible says, and many Christians don't understand what's in the Bible. It's a big book, after all. Right? One of the blames against Christianity is that your own people don't know what the Bible says. And this is true. It's like going to high school and saying, not everyone knows how to do calculus. Well, yeah, but there's grades and they're studying and they're growing. Right? The purpose of school is what? Teach. You don't go to school on the first day. Whoa, now that I'm here, I know everything. It's the same thing in church. The same thing as we meet together as members of the body of Christ. When you're saved and you want to grow in the knowledge of the truth according to God's will, it takes time. And none of us have all the knowledge of the truth, right? There's that problem, too. And so you have this information about what God's purpose is. How does this affect the big questions? Remember, I started out today with the big questions. Who am I? Where did we come from? Where are we going? What is the purpose of life? Why is there evil in the world? Why doesn't God do miracles like he did before? Which church, religion, denomination is true? These big questions. How does this answer that? Well, you ask, looking from beginning to end, which, by the way, I spelled beginning wrong. Some of you caught that? Country preacher? Can I claim country preacher? I don't know. Anyway, life begins. And so you have from beginning to end here this history and future. You see, the Bible is unique in this sense. You look up the Vedas of Hinduism. You look up the Quran of Islam. Okay, you look at any other so-called sacred book, and many of them don't even consider the book sacred as the scripture considers itself sacred, but none of them have this sort of description of all of human history, especially one that is cohesive in its purpose and fulfillment. And on top of that, written in modern history, by modern I mean the last 4,000 or 5,000 years. You say, that's not too modern. Well, in the scope of evolutionary history, presupposed, it is, right? But the last 3,000 or 4,000 years from when humanity started writing things down in a book, right? We have a scope of over 40 different authors, over a millennium of writing that all agrees with itself. Okay? This is what you call a definition of truth. It's something that actually happened, that is real. Now, you stand in modern society where you're at right now in 2018, going on 19, and you say, what's the evidence the Bible is true? Right? Big question facing our culture. Well, one thing you can do is actually read the content to actually understand what it actually says. You can't determine the Bible to be true if you don't know what's in it. Do you have a thought contrary? Can you deem the Bible not true if you don't know what's in it? You know, the Bible talks about it's wrong to kill. Do you think this is true? The Bible speaks about it's wrong to lie. Do you think this is true? The Bible speaks about things like you can have joy and peace and charity and love and righteousness and justice as the chief things that humanity should try to attain. Is this true? Is loving your neighbor such a wrong thing? Or is this true? There's much of Scripture that is true. In fact, all of Scripture is true from my belief, from what it says. But without reading it, you can't determine whether it's true or not. How does this timeline answer the big questions? Well, where do you exist in human history? We have the end over there. We have the beginning over here. Where are we? I need a color I haven't used. Pink? Are we living in the good days? Before sin entered the world? No. Right? Are we living in the days of Abraham? No. This is getting pretty obvious. You know, are we living in the days of Jesus? No. Are we living in the days of God's kingdom? Now we're getting tricky. Because there are people who say yes. There are people who say no. Right? Where you answer, where you're at on this timeline from what the Scripture describes God is doing and has done and will do, determines the answer to some of these big questions. Like, what is your purpose? And where are you going? And where have you been? Let me tell you the right answer, then I'll explain why that is in a moment. You are here. This is the timeline, remember. You are here. After these events, which seems to make sense historically, after the revelation of the mystery, and before God has brought his judgment, which I hope we can all agree, God has not judged the entire world for sin, because there's still sin. If he has, he's a poor judge. So we're here. Okay? And I draw an X. Maybe I should draw a skull. Because we're all dead. Right here. We're dead meat. Judgment's coming. That's what I'm saying. Okay? The next thing God's going to do, according to the Scripture, is judgment. So when the church preaches today, they're supposed to preach the warning of the next thing God's going to do is judge. But is he doing that now? No. Do Christians today say God is judging the world today? Some do. Why would they say that? The Scripture describes what God has done and will do. Why would they say God's judging the world today? Well, they've missed something. The revelation of the mystery. They take this out and they think they're living the last days of God's judgment. What was the Pentecostal question? Do you speak in tongues today and heal and do all those miracles the Bible claims that people did? Well, we're living after the days of Pentecost, before the days of judgment. If you think you're living here, you also think you're living at this time. You see, there's a problem. If you're living here, you're living underneath Israel's covenant. Right? What's under Israel's covenant? A law, a nation, prophets. What do you find Christians doing? Putting themselves under a law, thinking that either they're Israel or trying to bless a nation of Israel. And who hasn't seen someone trying to predicting the signs of the times? Prophets. Right? They think they're living under a covenant. You say, because they got where they're at wrong. They think they're here. Right? That's incorrect. You're not here. That's already occurred. You're here. God's revealed what he's doing today here. You say, where are you in this time frame? Well, God gives answers to what he's been doing. Why does evil exist in the world? Well, sin entered. People blame God for evil. You ever heard this? For sin. By evil, I mean wrong sin, right? They blame God for it. They say, there's evil in the world. God, it's your fault. Have you read like 3 pages in the Bible? Because that's not the claim. The claim is not God created this world. Good luck. Right? The claim is God created the world. It was good. And then man messed it up. Right? Sin came and then death by sin. And the Scripture also says, if you read a little further, that God has a solution for it. Why is there evil in the world? Why is there sin in the world? Well, man corrupted it. God knew that would occur, and God provides salvation and grace and mercy. And ultimately, God's plan is to get rid of sin so there's no more sin. The problem for God, which has been solved, but the problem logically is how to allow people to exist without sin. You know this is the problem. Even if you haven't read the scripture, you know this is the problem. Because we know there's evil in the world, there's sin, and there's a bunch of people. We don't want to kill everybody, so we've got to accept it. But why God didn't create evil? He didn't create evil. Man, it comes from man, you see. God's solution is to get rid of it. But he's not going to get rid of everybody. He's never gotten rid of everybody. Okay? He wants to have a dominion to bless everybody. There's got to be a solution in which God can look at sin, atone for it, and allow people to live, and it can't be based on what they do, because what they do is sin. That sounds like grace. You see, God has provided the work necessary to implement his solution in the end. So the question of, why isn't God intervening to stop evil, for example? Which is a question Christian theologians bang their head against the wall, studying languages and philosophy and never studying the scripture, it seems, because why would God not intervene to stop sin today? It's not the day of his judgment. Is it God's not loving? Oh, he's loving. He commends his love. He died on the cross for your sins. Is it God is not powerful? Oh, he's powerful. He's displayed it before in the Old Testament. He'll display it again over here. Is that God's not just? Of course he's just. That's why he requires a death on the cross. That's why he wrote his law. Justice is all over that. Well, I don't like the fact about stoning children you mentioned earlier. Justice! I mean, children sin just like adults. Children, that's wrong. What do you think your parents should do? You should thank God, thank your parents and God for the mercy you're given every time you do wrong. Right? Because your parents have no... Well, we've created some laws, I think, to help with this. But what obligates your parents to give you meals every night? What does it? You say, well, they're supposed to. According to what? What happened to the entitlement? Right? God ordained that he's the creator, was obligated as the creator to provide for his creation, and he has. It's us who've rejected him and his provision. And then we dare, after rejecting this provision, look at him and say, why didn't you do what I wanted? Who's the creator? Who's not the creator? Who's God and who's not God? See, that's the fundamental issue. Because when you say, I'm going to do what I want to do, neglect what God says he's going to do, you have made yourself an authority over what ought to be done. You have put yourself in the position of God. Say, I don't claim to be God. I know I'm not God. But you're taking that authority. You see, God determines the purpose, and his purpose, praise God, is glorious. Where did it all begin? With God. Where is it going to end? With God giving blessings to everyone. God doesn't love his creation. Of course he does. He first created us. He's given us mercy and grace throughout our historical rejection of him. And he promised, and he still has promised, an eternal glory from him. Do you understand God's glory? Romans 14, 17 says, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. Don't think the kingdom of God is like what the Catholics present. It's not the physical things of what you put in your mouth. It's not the physical pleasures and enjoyment that you can get very easily through things that the world offers. The kingdom of God is something deeper than that, more fundamental than that, more spiritual than that. And it says there's three things, Romans 14, 17. Righteousness, joy, and peace. Who in their right mind is against that? Did anyone want unrighteousness or not having joy or not having peace? And this is ridiculous. This is what man strives for. The difference, however, is that they don't want it from God. Well, good luck with trying to accomplish that on your own, but you'll find that your life is simply a vapor. We've covered thousands of years of history. Right? Here's where we're at, and here's your life. Hold on. It's too long. There's your life. To scratch. And you think your life is what matters. Do you see the big picture? Taking a big perspective sometimes helps you put your life in perspective. You don't matter at all according to what God's going to do. And yet God, in his large plan, his eternal nature, has seen fit to offer you individually salvation by grace. Thank God. Right? And he's promised to give you what comes from his own nature, which is eternal righteousness and joy and peace. How short is your life? You have one life to live. You only live once. And you sleep a third of it away. Right? You're a baby for, I don't know, a fifth of it or something like that. You didn't even know anything. You're so young. You have to eat and work for your subsistence. How much time do you have left in your life? Really? Calculate the minutes. It's only a few hundred years ago, the life expectancy of many countries in the world was 30, 40 years old. Anyone past the life expectancy? We say, God didn't do that, technology did. Yeah, and who created the laws of nature to allow you to look at that and create those things? God promises eternal life. You see, even if you live another 30 years, 40 years longer, you still die. And Hebrews 9:27 says this destiny is appointed for man once to die. Death comes from sin because we're plagued with it. Okay? Death for man once to die and then to face the judgment. You have your life and you're spending it waiting. I learned this a while ago that trying to consider what life was and what the meaning was of life, that life, in my own naive way, stated, was life is what we do while we're waiting for something else to happen. That's what I was doing in high school, waiting for something else. And I thought to myself, what am I waiting for? I didn't know what I was waiting for. Graduation, the end of the class period, the end of the day, the next day comes. I'm like, what am I waiting for? That's what life is, what's happening while you're sitting around doing nothing. Tick, 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 it's going away. That's life. But it seems like, especially when you're young, you're waiting for a time when that's when I'll live my life. You're never going to get there. One day you'll get old and you'll realize my life's back there. Not now, right? Because life is short, you see. What will you achieve that means anything on the scope of human history? Okay? You see, there are some great men that achieve some great things. Bill Gates, for example. Yes, changed, revolutionized the way that we look at pictures. Revolutionized the way we click at the start menu and are able to program. Oh, hey, you know what? Turn on our stove. You can do it now with your smartphone. Right? You ever considered the actual meaningful contribution technology has given? Okay. The only thing that the most advanced technological improvements can do, and they're good, is expand our life a few years. And yes, we should do that. But not because we're scared and don't know what's going to happen, but because every day on this planet is another opportunity, according to God's word, to see other people learn about the true God and get blessings from him. You say, why is that so significant? Because that is the meaning of human life. God created life, created us to be able to understand these big questions and ask the big questions so that we can understand and know him. That's why. Because he's the beginning, he is the end, he's the alpha, he's the omega, he has the purpose, he's got the plan, and you're just a small part of what's going on, and you can either get on it or spend your short vapor doing what you will. And good luck, because when you die, you'll face the Lord in judgment, and he's got all the time in the world to evaluate your short life. Are you feeling the vanity yet? If you haven't, read Ecclesiastes, which is one of these historical books back here. For 12 chapters, Solomon goes on, the wisest king in Israel's history, about the vanity of life. He did that centuries before the Greek philosophers. And even today, people who don't believe the Bible love Ecclesiastes because it deals with the same questions they deal with. They don't like how it ends, however, because Solomon ends up with, well, since life's all vanity, we should fear God. Because the rocks exist longer than you. God is around longer than you. What can you achieve in your life? You can achieve nothing. What is God communicating through the revelation of the mystery? You can do nothing. Trust me, and I'll give you all things freely. And you're going to do that by believing me. You say, show me a miracle. I've tried that. People killed me. Right? 2 Corinthians talks about walking by faith, not by sight. That's what the scripture says. Blessed more are those that believe and don't see what Jesus said, right? So God's offering you salvation, wisdom, understanding, righteousness, joy, peace. He's offering you heaven. You say, why would I want to go to heaven? I like it on the earth. Right? Why would I want these things? because the hope of glory is abundantly above all that you can ask or think. The hope of glory is beyond what you can suffer possibly on this planet. The hope of glory from God, eternal righteousness, peace, joy, love, freely given, freely lived, without sin, without death, without tears, is what every politician promises and never delivers. Right? Whatever every psychologist promises you and never delivers. I've got personal problems. I've got identity problems. I've got loneliness problems. I've got hopelessness problems. I've got despair and depression. And I've got problems with my decisions. And I don't know what to do with things. And no one can deliver to you. Right? God's offering you salvation from that. That's what the scripture describes. What does the world offer? Because you have another offer. You know, God offers this. And then there's the world. There's like going it alone, right? Well, the world offers you relief, conjecture, social morality, temporary happiness, some satisfaction, maybe, depending on where you live, and Mars. I love bringing that up. Stephen Hawking, posthumously, his book says the only hope for humanity is Mars. Have you seen that planet? I like this one better. It's red. We found some underground rivers. I found some above ground rivers here. Much better. You know, I mean, as bad as this is, you know, I mean, Mars? Really? But that's the hope. That's the end of the scientific revolution. Let's build something to go to Mars because it's better than here. I'd rather have what's worse here than that. This is the world's offering. God offers you heaven. You say, that sounds silly. Where's Mars? That does sound silly, doesn't it? They want us to go to outer space. The moon, Mars, other planets, because this planet's going to go away. It's just a matter of time. They know this. Scientists know this. Statistics, right? God says, I got your place where in heaven. People mock God. That's fairy tales. Building a spaceship to live on Mars? That's within the realm of possibility. It's our only hope. Really? God had that idea a couple thousand years ago. Say, not Mars. Something far greater, folks. Something far greater. Will you find glory in this life? There are things you can glory in. None of it compares to the glory that you shall receive in Christ Jesus if you trust what He's done. Just trust what Christ has done on the cross. He rose from the dead, and that same power of resurrection you can have. The ultimate expression of God's power and love was at the cross and His resurrection, and the ultimate expression of your faith in Him is trusting it. Because resurrection sounds great. Christian word, right? You ever thought about this? You ever been through a resurrection before? No. You ever died before? Like actually physically died before? I mean, you're all here this morning, right? I think some of you. If you ever resurrected from the dead before, what happens after that? I mean, do you have to dig through the soil? Does the dirt part and you fly up? You can fly? What happens? You ever think about that? What is heaven? Where is it? What do you do? None of these are answered in the scripture. You see, the Bible doesn't have all the answers. It has the answers to the right questions. Right? So what do you have to do? You have to trust God based on what He's already provided, His character that has been revealed, and what He's promised to give you, so that when in eternity you live with Him in perfect peace and love and joy, you're trusting Him. And not saying, well, I need to prepare something, a spaceship, a mask, an air suit, or something. God says, trust me. Trust me. You're living this life with the opportunity to trust me. Trust me for eternity. That's what He says. Okay? God has always wanted to give. He created the world with the purpose to give His grace. Man rejected it, and so He tried again. And man rejected it, and He tried again. And man rejected it, and He's trying again. He'll ultimately get His purpose done. The time is running out. The next thing that He's been prophesied to do is judgment. Until that time, He's offering grace to a world that's rejected Him entirely and has been proven to reject Him through the law and the history of His only chosen nation in history. Right? That's the only opportunity then. You look at the scripture, the only conclusion is you, whether you're going to decide to trust what Christ did on the cross for you for eternity with the hope of glory, or go it alone, trust yourself and society, and see what comes of it. That's the options. Right? And that's been the preaching of Christianity, the right biblical preaching of Christianity for 2,000 years. Right? Amen. That's our lesson for this morning. Any questions, any comments? Any comments, questions? Lord, we thank You for doing right by us, even when we didn't understand, didn't know, didn't appreciate. We thank you for being patient and long-suffering towards us when we constantly refuse you and your will. And we make choices daily with the short time we have not to serve you, but to serve ourselves. We know that you've forgiven us through your finished work on the cross, and we thank you for your grace in saving us. I pray that we would be able to communicate your truth, your righteousness, not our own, to others as you've given us through your word. And when we fail to do that, I pray that your word work effectually in them so they could believe that faith can come by the hearing of your words, not ours. God, we thank you for the church, that we can exhort and grow one another in the knowledge of truth, not in lies and errors, so that we can serve you in glory and enjoy your glory forever. Amen. Thank you, folks.